Amen. Be seated.
What's up, new journey and guest? Matthew chapter 24 is where we're going to be camping out this morning. If you don't have a Bible or an ESV translation, which is what we use, there are some Bibles kind of throughout the room underneath some seats. Feel free to use that, take that. Even if you don't have an ESV and you want to take that home and use that as your own personal copy, that's cool with us. That's why it's there. We preach systematically through books of the Bible here. You guys have heard me say many times, systematic exposition. We preach line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible until we reach the end of that book, or we feel the Holy Spirit kind of compels us to move on to another book. There are weeks that's tough, you know? Like, seriously, there are weeks that's tough. Like, sometimes I get jealous. I look at some of my friends who don't necessarily preach that way, and I look at kind of the cool topics and sermons that they're preaching, and I just wish, man, you know, why don't I do that, you know? Because that would be easier. There are times when preaching through certain texts, they're just not maybe as alluring, maybe as sexy as other topics would be. And so for that reason, sometimes it's hard to kind of make yourself dig in and just sort of continue to work through one like book of the Bible until you're done. But I know the power of this kind of preaching in my own testimony, my own conversion. I was a doubter, a skeptic by nature. I grew up in the church. My father is a Southern Baptist pastor. He preached topically through books of the topically through the Bible. He would just kind of pick a topic and then pick a text and sort of just preach that text. And I never heard my father that I can remember say anything that was not true. But at the same time, I had a hard time trusting it because it just seemed so much like, how do I know he's not just kind of making this up or making this text say what he wants it to say? And so when we started at LifePoint Church, a church plant in Senatobia, Mississippi, I've told you guys before, if you went through First Steps, I was done with church, man. I don't know that I hated Jesus, but I certainly didn't like his church, and I was kind of done with it altogether. And we walked in, and we were meeting in a skating rink, and I could wear my shorts and my t-shirt, right? I love that. That was cool, right? The music was awesome. And we kind of hung around for a little while because of some really kind of superficial things. But ultimately, what kind of kept us rooted there and coming back was that the pastor preached through books of the Bible line by line. And what that did to me as a skeptic was because I had been here last week, and I know some of you weren't able to be here last week, but because I had been there last week, I knew the context of the passage, right? And so I knew that when he preached and told me that this passage we were on this morning meant this, I could measure that against the context of what had been preached last week and know that he wasn't lying to me. All of a sudden, I realized that I was interacting with God's word, not with the words of a preacher. And boy, that had a massive impact on me. And slowly, God began to turn my heart, break through my heart of stone, and shine the light of the gospel into my life. And now I'm here in front of you, right? What an amazing trajectory. And so we're going to tackle a passage this morning where I'm just going to be pretty honest with you. I think it's good, right? But if I'm just being completely honest and transparent with you in the pulpit, I probably would never choose this passage to preach on, right? I just wouldn't. It's not one that I would necessarily go to. But I think we're going to enjoy it this morning. So let's dig in. I'll say this. It's going to deal a lot with prophecy and end time stuff. Let me just kind of put all the cards on the table. Eschatology is the kind of the big seminary word for end time stuff. So if you hear me use that word, that's what it means. These are major, major weak points of mine as a pastor and a follower of Jesus, right? And so I was thinking, you know, as I was kind of getting ready this week, I probably should have thought about that before I preached through a book like Matthew, where the entire end of the book or a huge chunk of the end of the book deals with prophecy and end time stuff. But I didn't. You know, I'm not very smart, and I learned my lessons the hard way. One of my reservations about end time stuff is the debate over the minutiae of it. Prophecy and pondering the end of time can be helpful and refreshing, but only if we avoid making too big a deal out of the stuff that is fun to speculate about, but it's not necessarily the big main point, right? I think as long as we keep in prophecy and our end time study, the main thing, which would be the return of Jesus to set all things right and to reign and rule over the earth, a new heaven and a new earth in an immediately physically present way, as long as we keep that the main point in our prophecy and end time study, I think we're going to leave feeling satisfied and refreshed and encouraged. But if we worry too much about the when and where and what the imagery of Revelation means, we're going to wind up leaving these studies more confused and more worried about the signs of the closing of the age rather than the Savior who closes them out. So So let's not miss Jesus this morning in the details. Let's not get so narrow in our focus and end time study that we forget that it is not a subject to study and probe as much as these are promises from God to lift our spirit and encourage us to press on until the end, right? All right, so let's jump into this passage and we'll see kind of where it takes us. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. See, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And so this whole idea of keeping the main point, and essentially I think this is the first kind of point in Jesus in our passage, is to tell the disciples, don't get worked up too easily, right? Don't let every rumor of war or somewhere send you into some sort of doomsday shelter. This is the first point of Jesus in our text. So Jesus, the disciples, they point out the temple, you know, there in Jerusalem. And Jesus basically says, "Oh, you think that's something? Let me tell you what's going to happen to it." So he tells them about the future destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, which for these guys as Jewish men, they would have regarded the destruction of the temple by the Romans as essentially the end of the world. And so that's why when we get down into verse 3, they come to Jesus in a private moment and ask what signs they are to look for that would alert them that the time was near. That's a fair question. Now, they think they're asking about the destruction of the temple, but remember, kind of conceptually here, they're actually asking, hey, when is the end of the world coming? So Jesus warns them in these verses, down verses 4, I think, down through around verse 8. Jesus warns them that many will arise claiming to be him. Don't pay attention. Still today, if you were to go to Israel, by the way, there would be posters all over Jerusalem where some new guy is claiming to be the Messiah. Right? That's still happening, by the way. I can't help but think, and I didn't put this down in our notes, but in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are standing before the council and they're about to really like lay the hammer down on them, Gamaliel, the famous teacher who taught Saul, who became Paul, he comes to him and says, "Brothers, don't do this. Do you not remember so-and-so? He led a movement, but then when he died, his followers dispersed and fell away. Do you not remember so-and-so? He took some people out in the desert and formed a little community. Right? But then when he died, his followers fell away too. Let's not be so quick to persecute Peter and John, because they may actually be from God. Jesus may be the real deal. But now that he's dead, right? And they still believed he was dead at that point, right? Now that he's dead, like, we'll see if they stick with it. And if they do, this is probably the real deal. And you don't want to be found guilty of condemning God's prophets, right? But for the Jews, they don't believe. They essentially believe Jesus was not the Messiah. And there are still people to this day in Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus also tells them not to get too worked up over wars and natural disasters and think every hurricane or rumored war in the Middle East is the end of the world. Right? Jesus is saying, hey, don't go out and buy a doomsday shelter and get yourself a TV show on TLC or start filling up milk cartons with tap water every time the media tries to create hysteria by pointing to some rocket fire in some part of the world where we assume Armageddon, the end of the world, is going to happen. Right? That's Jesus' point. And then we move down into verse 9. And Jesus tells them that there will be a sign that the time is close at hand. Right? It's not like these are not sequential necessarily, but the time is close at hand. And it is essentially the tribulation. Remember in verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. There is a time period in Christian history called the tribulation. All right, this is a time when God essentially starts to kind of take his hands off of the wheel, stops restraining evil altogether, removes his Holy Spirit, if you will, and the devil will be allowed to run and rule the earth without any interference from God, essentially. And so for 7 years, God allows pure, unfiltered, and unchecked evil to encompass and dominate the earth. And we find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to read actually 12 verses because I just found this to be incredibly rich. I think they're going to put it on the screen behind me so that for the sake of time. Now, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Same thing Jesus says, right? Don't freak out. Don't panic too quickly. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, which would be the Antichrist, who we'll talk about in a minute, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and this is like bolded in my notes, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Right? Do you see where this is going? God is now currently restraining some of these things and holding them back, keeping evil somewhat in check. Right, but one day the Holy Spirit will begin to kind of just withdraw himself and allow evil to run unchecked across the earth. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Doesn't that sound just what Jesus just said? Right? Be aware, they're going to come, false prophets, false messiahs are going to preach false gospels, perform false miracles, right? And, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure and unrighteousness. Now, you don't have to like that last part. Angie and I were talking this morning about a certain sermon series of a pastor somewhere that's preaching, and he seems to be apologizing for the existence of hell. God doesn't need me to apologize for him. Now, I don't have to always like everything that's in the Bible. I don't even have to always be super comfortable in my humanity with it. But God in no way, shape, or form needs me to stand up here and apologize for him that he judges the unrighteous. All right? I'm sorry, that doesn't seem to hit home with you, or you don't want to amen that, but that's just the case. All right? Can I not tell the truth in here? Is that not okay for me to tell the truth? I mean, that's the word. All right? Jumping back in here. So here's this tribulation. It's a horrible time. Christians will die at the hands of the individual in government. This is Jesus' words here. Falling away. He describes as many as falling away. These are many supposed church members leaving. Many people we thought were genuine converts will quit on Jesus because it's illegal and dangerous to be his follower. False prophets will preach false gospels and they'll convince people that there's another way to God other than Jesus. You think the world is headed to hell in a wheelbarrow at Mach 4 right now? You ain't seen anything yet. Just wait until the tribulation. Lawlessness and sin will increase with nothing to restrain them because God's Spirit is no longer present on the earth. Evil and sin and hate run amok. And from what Jesus talks about here, the love of humanity for one another and for God will grow cold as the human heart turns to ice under the regime of the devil and his demonic minions. Now, closely, by the way, related to this tribulation is something called the rapture or the removal of the church from the world. If you've grown up Southern Baptist, you know it as the time when we meet Jesus in the sky. All right? Now, it is described vividly at the beginning of Daniel 12. I'm going to read those to you. I think they're going to pull those up as well. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, right? Tribulation such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. Again, just echoing the words of Jesus. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. It will be the Lamb's Book of Life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so this is the doctrine of the rapture. The debate over the rapture is always about the timing of the rapture, the removal of the church from the world, right? Now, there's three viewpoints. There's a pre-tribulation that would be before the tribulation actually begins. Some people believe Jesus will return and call the church out of the earth. There's a mid-tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, Jesus will do that, or post-tribulation or after. Now, I'll just go ahead and just be quite frank with you. There are strong arguments on the pre and post side. Not so much on the mid. If you take the middle tribulation view, I'm sure for most of you, you've probably never thought about this, but if you take the middle tribulation view, that's fine, but I don't think you have as much biblical evidence as is on the pre and post side. But here's the cool thing. Nobody really knows for sure. Can I just be honest with you? Is it okay as a pastor just to admit nobody knows? I mean, nobody really knows, right? People will tell you they know, they'll have their study, they'll have their reasons, and they're probably all very legitimate, but nobody really knows. And since really, to be honest with you, the point of Jesus here is not to really talk about the timing of the rapture, but rather just to say, hey, the disciples had asked for a sign to know that the time is near. And Jesus is saying the tribulation is the time, is the sign that the time is near. Let's just kind of stay focused there. And I also think that the fact that Jesus says that the sign is the tribulation is really important because it implies that there's no way those who are his followers will miss or not know when the tribulation begins. Now, I'm sure most of you have never been swept away by this, but there are those people out there who would say that Jesus has already returned and that we're right now living in some sort of hell on earth. Well, that would mean that we, all the Christians, would have missed the tribulation, right? And that would be opposite or anti of what Jesus says here in this text. All right. Now, God's elect will survive and testify to the power of the gospel and the goodness of God. So even if we're left here, and Jesus makes it clear some will be, right? Because he talks about people giving testimony to the power of the gospel and the goodness of God. There's still a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of this tribulation. If God in his goodness, according to Jesus here, didn't send Jesus back to defeat Satan, nobody would make it. All would quit on Jesus. Jesus uses the word, no one would be saved. This is not a salvation like we think of in terms of being born again. This would just be, everybody would quit. It would just be too hard, right? So Jesus is saying that if God did not send Jesus back, not everybody would eventually quit on Jesus. Some will hold out for 7 long years, though, and their tenacious commitment to Jesus will serve as a testimony to the gospel. They're like a lone flower blossoming in the desert. They remind the world of God's goodness. The gospel will continue to be preached. The word of God will continue to be here, and people will, in essence, continue to be saved because the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation, and where it is preached, souls will always be rescued. At the end of that 7 years, though, Jesus will return, and the end of the world as we know it will begin, and for the true follower of Jesus, no news could be sweeter. our King will have come to conquer the devil and evil for all time. He will restore creation back to its original glory and humanity back into its original relationship with God and our broken hearts and natures. Church, they'll be whole again. We won't be fractured anymore. My heart leaps in my chest when I think about it. Jesus with a crown on his head, wiping the tears of sadness away and replacing them with tears of joy. Jesus walking the streets and the gardens of the earth as we live life in the way that God always intended for it to be lived. We never have to wonder again if Jesus is well pleased in us, because Jesus is there every single day dwelling among us as a reminder that He could not love me more and could not be more pleased in me in 1,000 lifetimes. Isn't that good news? Does the thought of that return give you hope? Does it elicit joy and smiles and anticipation in your heart and soul? Or are you still so in love with what you see and have in the here and now that you just can't find joy in that? And somehow you're secretly hoping. You're a believer. You're a follower of Jesus. But right now you're in that place where secretly you're kind of hoping that the return of Jesus isn't too soon, because you still have goals to accomplish and feats to tackle here on the earth. I don't know where you are. It's just a good question to ask. Now we move into the abomination of desolation. What in the heck is that? Sounds like a finishing move from professional wrestling or Mortal Kombat, right? You know, like coming off the top rope with the abomination of desolation. That's good stuff. All right, so this abomination of desolation, and we're going to read several Bible verses, because, again, I want to build what I'm saying here on the Word of God, not on my own thoughts. The abomination of desolation is first mentioned and most prominently mentioned in Daniel. I'm not sure if you've ever read through the whole book of Daniel, but after the sweet stories about a fiery furnace and a lion's den, there's some pretty freaky stuff in there. And it's all about the end times, all right? This abomination of desolation is an act. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it is. It's an act by the Antichrist midway through the seven-year tribulation that will trigger the calamity, famine, natural disasters, and persecution of the church that Jesus just mentioned. It is the act that triggers, if you will, or unleashes hell on earth in a way that we could never imagine. All right, so let me read to you Daniel 11:31. And this guy that we're going to talk about, okay, this he, so it says, forces from him. Earlier in that book, he's called the willful king. This is the one the New Testament calls the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction, whatever synonym you want to give him. All right, and this is what it says. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. All right, so in Daniel 11, we're reading about this guy. So let me just kind of paint the picture for you. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Daniel is called in to interpret that dream. Right? And God is prophesying through a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, very much the way he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's prophesying about a future kingdom. Right? Now you could have people thought the Roman kingdom was it, but apparently it wasn't. There's still a kingdom to come. He's prophesying about a future kingdom that would be as great and glorious as the old Roman Empire. And it's presumed that out of this empire will rise a new leader, right? People, most Christian scholars, and I think this is probably pretty accurate, assume it will come out of some conglomeration of European powers, and they'll form sort of a new world order, if you've heard that before, or NWO if you're a wrestling fan. All right? And out of that will rise this new leader, the Antichrist, and he will position himself before the world as the protector of Israel, but it is a lie. It's a lie. He is the one who, in Isaiah 10:20, Isaiah writes this: in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will lean no more on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. He is the one who Israel originally leans on, because he posits himself before the world as the protector of Israel, but it's a lie. He will be the one who actually strikes them. And this Antichrist will be the one who commits the abomination of desolation. So back to Daniel 11:31. In that verse, Daniel is prophesying about the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, he hates the Jews, and so in order to end the Jewish religion, he wants to put an end to Jewish religion altogether. He takes and goes onto the temple, and he takes a pig, a defiled, unclean, disgusting animal to the Jews, and he slaughters a pig on the temple, right? On the temple altar, the altar where they would offer the sacrifices to the Lord. He slaughters a pig, he stuffs pork down the priest's throats, And then he does the unthinkable. He sets up an image of Zeus in the temple. Whoa. That's a big deal if you don't know. And it's a foreshadowing of the future abomination of desolation. So let's read a couple more verses here. So this one's a little, it's not confusing. Hopefully I'll explain it well. In Daniel 9, by the way, you can't do prophecy without doing some jumping around. I apologize for that. That's not the norm here if you're a visitor this morning, but it's what we have to do this morning. In Daniel 9, Daniel speaks of weeks, right? 70 weeks, but these weeks are years. So these are weeks of years. So each week would be, in essence, 7 years. All right, so in 1 week in Daniel 9 is the equivalent of 7 years. So halfway through this final week, the 7 years of tribulation, the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation, and it is the image, it's an image for the world to worship, just like Zeus in the temple. So let me read this verse to you. In verse 20, I'll just read Daniel 9, 27 to you. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, right, halfway through the tribulation, those last 7 years, for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right? So here's what essentially he does. He goes into the temple, or he goes into Jerusalem, and he sets up an image of himself, positions himself as God of a new religion, and forces the world to worship him. This, we find this in Revelation 13, 4 and 8. Those guys are getting to work out in the booth this morning. Great job, guys. And they worked, and this is Revelation 13, 4 through 8. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed, that's important, church. He's not, you know what I mean? God's not lost control. This is all in the plan of God. Don't miss that. But it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life, book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so the Antichrist comes, he commits the abomination of desolation, which is essentially he sets up a new religion with him as its God, puts an image of himself before all of humanity, and forces you to bow down and worship it. All right? So that's kind of all that kind of stuff. So what do we do? I think here's the question. I think this is the question that Jesus is going to answer next. What do we do when we see these things happening? The disciples had wanted a sign, and now they have it. So what do we do when the Antichrist forces the world to worship his image, sets up a new world religion with himself as its God? Do we form a movement, right? And forgive me if those of you who are not from the Deep South, but I think this is the mentality I very often kind of meet, is since we're from the Deep South, do we just all gather up our shotguns, head over to the Middle East and start blasting away because, in the words of Hank Williams Jr., a country boy can survive, right? Is that where we are? Not at all. We head for the hills, according to Jesus. So let's go back and read these really quickly here. And in verse 15, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in his field not turn back to take his cloak. Do you get the point here? Run, get out of town. Jesus is saying something we would not expect. Flee, run. It's bad, but it's going to get worse. Many will die. In Zechariah 13, 8, during this time period, we learned that two-thirds of the Jews on the planet will be killed. Right? I'll read that verse to you. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. Many Christians will die at the hands of government persecution. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. He's referring to those killed during this time. So Christians and Jews alike will be persecuted and hunted down. And here's what's interesting. The reason why is because we pose the only real threat to Satan and his Antichrist, because only our God, Jesus, is alive and true. And only the God of the Jews is real and has the ability to stop Satan from capturing the worship of the human race for himself. The Antichrist ain't scared of Muhammad. He's scared of Buddha. Those guys are dead. Jesus is alive. That's the reason why we're murdered, because we're hunted down in a way that is unique amongst all the religions of the world, because our God is alive. He's the only threat to the devil. And so Jesus says, run. And I like how he puts it. He says, do it without hesitation. Don't be a martyr. Don't be a hero and think that Jesus is somehow going to be more pleased with you in those moments because you walked headlong into death at the hands of Satan. Run, get out of here. Patios in this day are on the roofs in Jerusalem. And so when he talks about if you're on the roof, don't go down. Essentially what he's saying is hey, if you're in on your patio, like sitting on your lawn chair, chilling with a glass of sweet, the church will not just be physical. It will also be psychological. This is the second reason. The Antichrist and his followers will do unspeakable things to the kids of the parents who love Jesus and refuse to bow down to the Antichrist. It's described in Hosea 13:16 this way. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. They will kill babies right in front of parents if they will not bow down and renounce Jesus. They will rip open the wounds, probably in our day and time, we can assume surgically, and will kill the unborn babies of moms who will not quit on Jesus. The Nazis did very similar things in the concentration camps during the Holocaust. They would line a family up and they would make a dad choose who would die that day in the gas chamber. His wife or one of his kids. It was psychological warfare. It was to make the father or the mother, if she was the one who had to make the choice, feel guilty and feel like they had been the one who had caused the death of their child or spouse by choosing to spare another family member rather than them. That's psychological warfare. It'll be repeated with the Antichrist. He will try and get people to question the goodness and fairness of God by killing kids if their parents will not turn their backs on Jesus. And then those parents are going to feel like they killed their kids because they chose Jesus instead of their kids. And the Antichrist's hope will be that they will begin to question God and feel bitterness and resentment towards Jesus for not stepping in and stopping the execution of their children. Even now, some of you guys are squirming in your seats. You're wrestling with what you would do. Would you choose Jesus or the life of your son or daughter? If the government caught you and you refused to worship the Antichrist and they ripped your two-year-old from your arms and threw him on the ground, put a gun to the back of their head and chambered a bullet, what would you do? Most of us struggle to believe, we're being honest, that we wouldn't choose our kids. I know we want to say we would choose Jesus. We want to say that. I know I do. But we know how hard it would be. And so here's what we normally do. We just don't think about it. We just kind of suppress it down and we just pray to the Lord that we're not alive during that time and don't have to make decisions like that. I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I pretended to know for a fact that I know that I would choose Jesus. All the theology I know and all my assurance that my babies specifically would be rescued by their death from this world and into the arms of Jesus, they would just be hard to hold on to in those moments. But I am comforted by the fact that Jesus, earlier in Matthew 10, and I think we've got verses 19 and 20 for you, he tells the disciples that in those moments when we're arrested and brought before authorities and we don't know what to do or what to say, the Holy Spirit alive within us will sustain us and speak on our behalf. Otherwise, I'm not so sure what I'd do. If I'm just being honest, I'm just not sure what I would do. I know what I want to do, right? But I also know my heart and how it wants to cling to this life rather than embracing that this world is not my home and that to experience the immediate presence of Jesus for me or my kids is way better than anything this life has to offer. I'm also comforted in a second way about something during those moments. That I think rather than be bitter with God for the genuine follower, the elect as Jesus calls him in this passage, the world will be so bad. My existence will be so harsh, living on the run, hiding out until it's nighttime, only being able to move in the dark, and eating only what I can scrounge up out of trash cans. I think instead of being bitter with God, I will thank him and praise him for rescuing my kids and sparing them the pain and torture of another minute on this God-forsaken earth. Jesus then says that we should pray that when that time comes, it comes at a time when travel is easy, specifically not winter or Sunday morning. It does snow in Israel, by the way, every once in a while, not a lot, but it does some. And when it does, their world shuts down just like ours does here in the deep south. The first snowflake that hits the ground, we all run to buy bread, milk, and canned goods. All right, if you're Air Force personnel and you're maybe not from the deep south and you don't know that yet, just trust me, don't go to the grocery store. You know, it's chaos, is it not, church? You can amen that if you can't amen anything else. You know that to be true. The roads are packed, and no one can go anywhere quickly. Ice shuts our world down because none of us knows how to drive in it. Or better, probably more accurately, we know how to drive in it. We just have no idea how to stop in it. Right? So can you imagine if this time that Jesus is describing, the time to run comes and there's ice on the roads, how slow and hard it would be to get out of town? So Jesus says, pray as good weather. And the travel is easy. Another bad time for travel for Jews would be on the Sabbath day. Our equivalent would be Sunday morning. The Jews still obey the Sabbath laws, and they cannot travel but so far on the Sabbath without it being considered work. Still, I don't know if you know this, there are parts of Israel where if you were to travel through there on the Sabbath day, they would try and grab you and stone you, right? That's still today. So that's not a good recipe for getting out of town, right? If you're in a hurry here, I think the worst time to travel in the Deep South is not rush hour on Friday afternoon, but rather Sunday school time on Sunday morning. Because on Sunday morning, every granddad and grandma that doesn't risk driving during the week because they can't see over the steering wheel rolls the caddy out of the driveway and because they're going to go to church. Right? Because they can't see or hear, none of them drive over 25, and because they swerve and veer all over the road, you're stuck behind them, right? And it's okay to laugh because you're going to be that person one day. If you're in that category here in the church, you're not alone. We're all headed there, Lord willing, right? If Jesus tarries. So that's also not a very good recipe for getting out of town because the new world order is invading, right? That would not be a good time to go. All right, so Jesus then says that God will not sit idle but for so long. Isn't that good news? Jesus talks about how if they had not cut the day short, God will not sit idle but for so long, but will return for the sake of his elect. These will be the worst days in human history. Evil parading through the planet, killing, pillaging, and destroying the creation God made to reflect his glory. It won't last forever, though. Only 3.5 years. God will put an end to it and will do so violently. And the way Jesus puts it, the 3.5 years seems to be the most that any Jesus follower could take and as much as God could take. It's almost as if, you know, somebody's been holding him back, right? And not in that fake way. You know what I mean? Like, you better be glad they're holding me back. Like, no, you really better be glad they've been holding me back. Read through Revelation sometime and listen to the angels when God finally turns them loose. Listen to them. I mean, they're chomping at the bit, ready to go. Ready to go. And so it seems to be as long as even God could take. So he won't forsake or forget his people. Jesus says, just when it looks like it's all falling apart, Jesus comes right again on his white stallion and will destroy and vanquish the evil one and his demons and the Antichrist from his and our presence forever. And finally, Jesus says, don't drink the Kool-Aid. That's essentially what he says. Now, Jesus kind of goes into what not to do. When the abomination happens, people will start to anticipate his return. They're going to look for him to show up and get an army prepared to overthrow his enemy. And so the Jesus followers, we're living in secret, we're hard to find. And so to lure us out, the Antichrist will begin to set up fake messiahs with rumors that Jesus has returned and is gathering people to some secret desert outpost or some underground bunker. Do you remember he talked about the desert or an inner chamber? He says, I'm not there. These false messiahs and prophets will even perform counterfeit miracles from the text that I read to you earlier from Revelation that are powered by the devil and his dark magic, but they look legitimate. But it won't work on the elect. It won't work. These people who are chosen by God for his salvation and family, those who are genuinely born again, Jesus says, if possible, do you remember that verse in verse 24? If possible, even the elect would fall away. But it's not possible. The fact that he says, if possible, kind of indicates that it's not. Isn't that good? You can't fool the elect. Jesus describes his followers in John chapter 10 as sheep who will only answer and come running to the voice and the call of the good shepherd. Do you know that Jesus is doing us such a good in this text? Like, seriously, think about it. I know we've heard, if you've been churched before, and if you've not been churched, welcome. We're glad you're here. You're not alone. Many people here did not grow up necessarily in church. But I know we've heard about the return of Jesus to the point where we just kind of assume it's common knowledge. And then nobody is a Christian. I mean, I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, like, how can anybody be fooled if they've read their Bibles? Exactly. That's the good gift God gave us. That's the good gift Jesus is giving us. This is why it's not possible. Because the elect know the word of God and know not to be fooled by these fake messiahs and false prophets. Oh, such a good gift. We know what to believe and what not to believe. And then finally, Jesus says that his return will not be in secret, right? Not in a desert outpost, not in an inner chamber. It will be as noticeable as a lightning bolt that stretches across the entire planet. And so in verse 26, he says, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So if I could describe Jesus' return, it would be like this. It will be sudden. It's going to be like a lightning bolt that stretches across the entire sky. It will be sudden. It will be glorious and awe-inspiring. It will be in the sky, and it will be seen by all and not done in secret. And then in the very last verse, Jesus outlines what he returns to do. The vulture is an animal that feeds on death and rips through the carcasses of what is rotten and decaying. And so Jesus is saying, I will return, and wherever there is death and evil and rottenness, Jesus will be there tearing through it and making an eternal end of it. So let me give you three quick points of application. First is that prophecy is a good gift of God. It encourages us that God has a plan, and that the bad stuff at the end times is not the plan falling apart, but a sign that God's plan is right on track. Can you imagine facing the tribulation and the Antichrist without Jesus and the other biblical authors giving us some idea of what to expect? Can you imagine if we just had to go in blind, knowing ahead of time some information anchors us a little deeper into the promises of God, and our resolve to stay the course and not quit is strengthened? But by the way, it's not just those who face the tribulation that benefit from the good gift of prophecy. We all benefit from it as followers of Jesus. There are many prophecies in the Bible that have already come to pass. A major part of our conviction that Jesus is the real deal, God the Son, is the number of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that he fulfilled in his first coming. And I know what some people say. They say Jesus manipulated, right? He manipulated his life to fulfill these prophecies. Well, I'll even give you and say, well, maybe he did some. Like, I don't think he did, but I'll even give you that. And we'll just say maybe he did some. But what about those that he could not have manipulated at all? In Matthew 2, for instance, Matthew gives us five Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. As an unborn child in the womb, how could Jesus have made them happen? He couldn't have. It was prophesied, for instance, in Psalm 22 that Jesus would die on a cross. And this is as much as 1,000 years, not just before the death of Jesus, but as much as 1,000 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. When Psalms 22 was written, some people would say, well, yeah, Jesus got himself crucified on purpose so he could fulfill that prophecy. But that very same psalm says that Jesus would not have his legs broken and etc., which Jesus would have no control over as a prisoner hanging on a cross. Looking at what God has promised in the past and how it's always come to fruition encourages us to trust and believe God in the future. The faithfulness of God to always deliver on what he prophesies deepens our faith that he will do, and that will always come through on what he's promised to do. And here are some things he's promised to do. Here's why this is a big deal, right? And I know I'm pushing my limits on my time, but just stay with me. He's promised to save you and me. He's promised to forgive us in Jesus. He's promised to send Jesus for us and to overthrow evil forevermore. He's promised that we'll enjoy him, God, living amongst us as our God, and that we'll be able to live amongst him as his children for eternity. Those are incredible promises. Those are prophecies. God will come through. He always has, and that tells me that he always will, which is a source of great comfort to me in times of despair. Second, prophecy only goes bad when we turn it into an idol. While prophecy is a good gift, it must be used rightly and not replace God as the thing that we worship. All the gifts of God, these good gifts, are supposed to tell us about the beauty, the goodness, the complexity of the giver of these gifts, God himself. Yet in our sin, we have this penchant in humanity to start to love and worship the gifts more than the God who gave the gifts. Idolatry, by the way, is not just worship of tiny statues of Buddha. It also includes elevating God's good gifts into objects of worship. And yes, prophecy can become an idol. People can obsess over figuring out what this symbol means and the timing of this eschatological event. They want to understand everything about the end of the world, and they start to weave all sorts of stuff from the Bible together in a similar way to, I guess I can, I'm guilty of the same thing this morning, but they start to weave all this stuff together, and it's like a beautiful mind equation written on their glass. And when they share it with us, we leave it feeling even more confused and exhausted. So can I share this with you quickly? The Bible is not a code to be deciphered or a prophetic puzzle to solve. The Bible is the story of God and the incredible lengths that He has went to in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and to reconnect Him to Himself. If you find yourself more interested in heaven than Jesus, or more excited about trying to figure out when Jesus will return, rather than the glorious news that Jesus will return, then you might have sort of wandered off and made prophecy an idol in your life. So, let's do here. Whatever you do in your study of prophecy, don't lose sight of the big picture that Jesus is returning, will defeat the devil forever, and that God will dwell with His children on a new earth restored by the redemptive and restorative work of Jesus. If you don't understand something else, if you're really interested in this stuff and you don't understand something, yes, by all means, study, consult others, pray, but don't get so bogged down in the small stuff that you miss the biggest point of all, the redemptive reign of Jesus. And then finally, I want to encourage you with something. Now, you know that we believe in sending you, so you know I can't, you know, wrap up without giving you sort of a sending thought. I want you to start to use the human fascination with end times to get into gospel conversations. From the Mayan calendar ending in 2012 to Nostradamus, there's always been an assumption by humans that the world that we now live in will not last forever. Environmentalists have even convinced us of the need to go green and find clean, renewable energy sources because it's assumed that we will not be able to sustain human life for hundreds or thousands of more years. Hardwired. Listen to me, church. I know you're putting stuff up. Don't do it. Listen. Hardwired into the human psyche is a hunch, a holy hunch, an intrinsic belief that this world that we now live in is hurtling towards an end. This instinctual realization that our planet is not permanent, it makes us curious and inquisitive. We want to know, like, when will the end come and how will it occur? And the theories and hypotheses range from a predicted asteroid by NASA scientists to a zombie apocalypse of the millennials and hipsters, right? Human curiosity over the end of the world as the way we know it has made, by the way, the end of the world has become big business. The number of TV shows or movies that deal with end time stuff has quadrupled over the last decade. It's even big business in the church world, huge business in the church world. The two topics that any pastor can address that are guaranteed to increase attendance, you ready? If you want to preach topically, preach on sex or the end times. I don't know what would happen if you preached on sex in the end times. Like, that would be, we couldn't have enough seats in Lowndes County, would we? Forgive me, I know it's kind of a crass joke, but I thought it was funny, so I wanted to share it. We have a local pastor here in Columbus, a good, faithful brother in Christ, who told me that he was fielding so many questions about end times, he just decided on Wednesday nights to start teaching through Revelation. He told me a couple of weeks ago that within like a month, a Wednesday night Bible study attendance tripled, right? People are interested in this stuff. Now, previous generations, you might wonder why. So if that's true, right? Why, if there's this new fascination, why were previous generations maybe not quite as enthralled by end times? Well, it's because the Bible's depiction and proclamation about the end of time was the assumed belief of the majority of Americans, majority of American culture, regardless of how devoted they were to Jesus. People just sort of assumed the Bible had sort of an end on it, and that was it, right? But now that we live in this sort of postmodern, relativistic time where all viewpoints are valid and acceptable, the human imagination now determines what happens at the end of time as much as the Word of God. The fact that all of humanity is interested in the end of the world, though, and that the overwhelming majority of people assume that this planet will at some point in the future no longer be, guys, that's just one more of the fingerprints of God upon the human soul. Instinctively, we feel it in our gut that this world will not last forever, but not only will it not last forever, that something is coming that will completely change the planet forever. This instinct is a good gift from God. I believe it's part of His pursuit of us, His efforts to see us not continue in the illusion that we are at the center of the universe and that our existence is the ultimate existence in the creation. It's just one more tool that God uses to call and woo us to turn to Him as the only permanent and ultimate eternal being in existence. So let me just give you a final closing charge. And to all the nonsense propagated by the world about the end of time, as Christians, we have the responsibility to God and to the truth to have a solid, biblical-centered answer to give to people who are curious about the end of time but are lost in a sea of options generated by the human imagination. You don't like prophecy, you don't like the Bible, because it's full of prophecy. We have a responsibility to point people to the truth. And this fascination with the end of the world is such a great opportunity to get into conversations with people who might never talk to you about Jesus, but they want to talk about the end of the world. And as Christians, we can't talk about the end of the world without talking about Jesus. You see how that works? Isn't that cool? So the main thing, the only thing that really matters at the end of time is that Jesus comes to consummate the kingdom he began in his incarnation, his first coming. Everything will find its completion and fulfillment in King Jesus. Everything ever seen and everything unseen. Spiritual powers that we have never laid eyes on, according to Philippians 2:10, will bow down and worship Jesus as King. So when the end times come, or when it comes to end times, focus on the main thing, Jesus, and remember that everything else is secondary to him, because as Colossians 1 tells us, that not only was everything made by Jesus, but everything was made for Jesus. Right? Amen? Hey, I'm going to pray over you. We've kind of stretched our time this morning. I knew it would be a long morning with all the Bible reading. Don't leave here without talking to me if there's something that you want to kind of conversate about. I'm still here to share the gospel with you if you need to kind of have some clarity on those things. If you just want to kind of come and repent and say, hey, brother, I've made an idol out of prophecy, right? If you just want to come and say, man, I'm dealing with something this week. It's got nothing to do with your sermon. But I've been sitting in my chair and the Holy Spirit's been dealing with me. Man, I need to come and confess and repent of that to somebody. I'm here. You see what I'm wearing? I'm not changing clothes, although I'm pretty sweaty this morning. All right, but I'm not changing clothes. These are the clothes I'll have on. We have a Tots ministry luncheon. I'm going to be here for a while. I'd love to sit down and share with you. But if you'll give me the liberty, I'm going to kind of skip the time of response this morning because we've kind of pushed our limits on time. Is that cool with everybody? Man, thank you guys for being here. I hope you're encouraged this morning. Hopefully you've heard the gospel. And hopefully you'll remember Jesus is coming soon, right? I love that song. That was awesome. Jesus is coming soon. And we wait, but it's not a passive waiting. It's an active waiting, right? We're working in his kingdom until he returns because we know he's coming back. Isn't that good? Man, be encouraged by that. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We thank you, Father, that you've not left us alone. That, Father, you have not forsaken us. You have not forgotten us. And, Father, you will come and return for us. Thank you, Father, for how much you love us and are concerned about us. Father, even though in our sinful natures we tend to wander off and we tend to kind of get off into these areas, but Father, we're not really worshiping you. We're not really as in love with you as we'd like to be. Father, we begin to kind of define ourselves by how well we've done this week or how much this person thinks about this or that. Father, thank you that in spite of our brokenness and our fallenness, that Father, you still love us and pursue us. And Father, you will not forsake us no matter what. Father, we thank you that Jesus is returning. Father, the older I get, the more I am, the less in love with this world I become. Because, Father, the older I get, the more I realize it is empty of anything that will satisfy my soul. And that, Father, until you return, Father, the longing in my heart just will not be completely filled. And so, Father, we pray, Jesus, come. Jesus, come and come soon. And, Father, in the meantime, as we wait, may we be your people on your mission, making disciples and loving others so that the truth about you would be known. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are dismissed. Go be the church.